Let's pray.
Father, we believe that it is your Holy Spirit that works through your word that changes us. So we've all come here together, many of us wanting to be new people, different people when we walk out of here. So God, we pray that you would do that through the preaching of your word. And we pray that your word would bring conviction, would also bring hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We just finished a series where we went through the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah 1 to 12, and now we are starting our summer series in the book of Psalms. So if you do not have a Bible with you, let me go ahead and invite you to find the pew Bible in front of you and turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. If you don't know where Psalms are in the Bible, I forgot to get the page number, but you can find that in the table of contents in the front. Psalm chapter 1. Before we read the psalm, a friend asked this question this past week in light of the news. Why would people who have achieved the pinnacle of what this world has to offer reject this world with its entirety? Why would a people who have achieved the pinnacle of what this world has to offer reject the world in its entirety? That was asked by one of my friends in light of the somewhat puzzling headlines regarding celebrities and the taking of their own lives. French mathematician and theologian and whatever else Blaise Pascal did, he said this about man and happiness. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once a man in true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since the infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. We all long to be happy. We all attempt to shape our lives around being joyful and being happy. But the recent headlines this past week, and really since the last couple decades, the increase of suicide rates, which CNN put out this past week, they all tell us that many are falling short. And not just many, but even a particular many who have achieved all this world can offer. Fame, influence, money. But the stats and the headlines say that something is missing. And though none of us here have succumbed to that point of despair, maybe we have known people that have come to that point of despair. But we can relate to the desire to be happy and kind of the ho-hum of life, right? Joy eclipsed by anxiety. Those moments when you're happy and then you're reminded that your happiness can soon wane. And anxiety begins to take over. So the question for us this morning, church, is what does the happy person look like? Or more specifically, what does the happy Christian look like? How does one navigate the tumultuous rivers of this life with joy? The Psalter, or the Book of Psalms, has as the first psalm the answer to this question. The first psalm has the answer to this question. This is the first psalm of the Book of Psalms, which is a compilation of 150 poems or songs. The psalms are cries of the heart. They're songs. When we sing, we're using emotion to express how we feel, or at least how we want to feel. And the book of Psalms opens up with the most interesting of words. Happy, or your Bible probably says blessed, unless you have the Christian Standard Bible. Does anyone have the Christian Standard Bible? The Holman Christian Standard Bible? There you go. Good job, Liesl. Your Bible says happy, does it not? In Psalm chapter 1. So as I read that, I'll read the ESV translations, but just know that I think that word is best translated happy there. There's another word for blessed that's used all throughout the Bible, so don't translate happy into blessed every time you see that. Let's look at Psalm chapter 1 together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Our sermon has 3 points this morning. The first point is that the happy Christian meditates on God's word. The happy Christian meditates on God's word. Here we see that the happy person is meditating on God as opposed to evil. His counselor is God himself, who has revealed himself through his word. Look down at the text. Notice first that who his counsel does not come from. It starts with a negative. He is not walking in the counsel of the wicked, but the happy person knows to avoid the footsteps of the ungodly. The course of the unrighteous may be easier, but it is not the path of those who are happy in God. Maybe it's a paved path. Maybe it's one that is less obstruction, but it is a path that leads to destruction. And the happy Christian knows this and avoids that type of walk. For in God, he has newness of life. And we're about to see 3 people baptized later on today. And in part, that baptism of them going under the water and raising up to newness of life is in part saying that I have a new walk. I no longer walk in my former ways according to the patterns of this world. But I have a new walk in Christ Jesus. Romans 6 gets at this. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The happy Christian knows where their stride takes them and knows whose stride to avoid. Secondly, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He's not cementing himself in the corrupt company of sinners. He knows that crumbling foundation on which they stand and is aware that standing with them too long, too closely, will affect him. And then lastly, look at verse 1. He knows the folly of their scornful mocking. There are perilous dangers in this company. If you want to be happy, this is what the Bible is teaching us. You avoid walking like this. You avoid standing like this. You avoid seating like this. And he's not saying don't be around sinners. If he said that, then you'd be much like the Pharisees who scoffed at Jesus for not just hanging out, but actually eating with prostitutes and with corrupt government employees. So we shouldn't disdain the company of those who are not Christians. If we were saying that, then Jesus would not be a fit, would not be the paradigm for Psalm chapter 1. But it's their counsel, it's their ways, and their scoffing that the happy man knows to avoid. And then look at verse 2, more positively, this is what he does. He didn't just say, no, 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 I'm not going to do that. But he actually delights in something. He delights in the law of Yahweh. In our language, the words delight and law probably aren't used together very much. You don't say, I really delight in these traffic laws. They bring me so much joy to go 25 rather than 35. Right? We don't really use those words, law and delight. So, again, another translation thing. We don't do this much in our church, but that word law is best translated as instruction. So it's the Lord or Yahweh's instruction that he's delighting in. The word law seems to prohibit rather than cause delight. So as we said, as we went through the book of Isaiah, we're going to translate the word law as God's instruction. It's the Hebrew word Torah, and perhaps more helpfully, it will help us in the sermon if we translate it instruction. So basically what the psalmist is saying is that Yahweh's instruction is delightful. And more specifically, the psalmist is talking about the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's saying, if you want to be happy, you delight in the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. This is what they were carrying around. This is where they went to the synagogue to hear these words being taught. And then he says you should meditate on it. This is Yahweh's instruction should be meditated on. And when we think about the word meditation, you might associate that word with some kind of Buddhist practice. My grandparents, every time we'd go up to their house, the first thing I would see is a statue of Buddha. Right? He's sitting there like this, his eyes are closed, and his hands are like this. And what Buddha tries to do, what Hinduism and Buddhism tries to teach in their practice of meditation, is to rid oneself, to empty oneself of desire and of what they call the self. They want to empty the mind. But the Christian meditation is vastly different. We're not trying to empty the mind as much as we're trying to fill the mind with God's word. That's why the Christian meditates. And this theme is carried all throughout the Bible. That's in part what the Gospel of John is doing. He's saying, Jesus is the word of life. Jesus is the bread of life in John chapter 6. The idea of feasting and eating on God's word, of chewing on God's word, letting go over and over in your mind so that your mind will affect your heart and your soul will trust in God. And this practice of meditation is all throughout Scripture, but it really comes up when the first five books of the Bible are almost complete. The end of Deuteronomy, Moses has the people, they've escaped the Egyptians, they've been 40 years in the wilderness, and they're about to go into the Promised Land. And this is what he says to the kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is what he says that the king ought to do. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom of Israel, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. So the king of Israel is supposed to write every single year all of the book of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. In verse 19 of Deuteronomy 17, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by keeping all the words of this law and all these statutes and doing them. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. As we saw in Isaiah, the kings did not do this. Ahaz did not do this. Hezekiah did not do this. The kings became corrupt because they forgot to meditate on the law of the Lord. And we see that as they enter the Promised Land, Joshua is hearing from God. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, God says to him, this book of the law, this Torah, this book of instruction, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. You want to flourish in this Promised Land? Meditate on this book so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. That word prosperous comes up later in our psalm. Psalm 1:3. The question is, what exactly is he delighting in? I know many of us, when we are doing our Bible reading plan, we get to maybe Genesis through Deuteronomy. Some of us aren't terribly excited about being in that spot. So we have a question before us. What is he delighting in? Is he delighting in the specific laws of Leviticus? And some of the laws that are a bit obscure about Deuteronomy, about prohibitions of what not to eat, telling us what to eat, of laws telling women what they should do and should not do if their husbands are in a fight? Is he looking at those specific laws, or is he looking at the law as a whole? And brother and sister, this is why it's important to know that what he's saying here is, you look at the instruction of Yahweh. That is the beginning to the end of this book. And what is this book teaching us? This book is teaching us that the laws will not produce faith. The laws will not produce righteousness, but faith achieves righteousness. So very practically, Christian, this is what it looks like. You're in Genesis 12. You're seeing that God credited Abraham righteousness because he believed God. And you say to yourself over and over again, you just repeat that. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and then you go over to Genesis chapter 15. You see that God credits righteousness to those who believe him, those who trust him. If you're struggling with merit-based Christianity, that melts away when you see the scriptures come alive and you meditate on his word. This is the action that the happy person takes. He meditates. You notice that this is the only thing that the person in Psalm 1 is actually doing? Everything else is happening to him. Right? You can't just demand me to be delightful when I'm not feeling rather delightful. That really doesn't work. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a talking to your kids or your spouse or one of your family members, just say, just be happy. Does that ever work? No, give me a reason to be happy. Here the psalmist is saying, meditate, chew on the word of God. That will give you happiness. That will make you delight. Linger on the text. Keep your eyes on the text. Repeat it over and over and over again. Meditation for the Christian causes the grace that's already in you to grow and to thrive. You are born again. You are bought with a price. You are Christ. And this is God in his kindness and his wisdom saying, you want to thrive in your faith, meditate on what I have spoken. When you meditate, the graces of prayer, the grace that you receive as you are hearing the preached word, the grace that occurs when you sing to God, they become vivacious. So why don't we do more of this meditation? I think the pace of our nation encourages us to just be doing stuff, right? Let me get this out of the way so that I can do stuff, even good stuff for the kingdom. From the eye, it seems like meditation doesn't accomplish anything. We want to see results, but friends, what we think is vastly more important than what we do. What we think is vastly more important than what we do. If you steal a cookie, kids, listen up. If you steal a cookie, that's not good, right? But what entered your mind before you actually stole the cookie? It was the thought of stealing the cookie. You see, our thoughts precede our actions. And though meditating doesn't produce any visible action, at least immediately, meditation changes the mind. When we think and dwell upon what God has spoken to us, we become different people. As one theologian said, thoughts are the immediate offspring of the soul. And as the waters that immediately flow from the spring are strongest of the mineral, so the thoughts are most deeply tinctured with the affections. You are what you think and what you do, but mostly what you think. Let us fight for this happiness. George Mueller said that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. I wonder if that's how you wake up. Soul, be happy in the Lord today. And I wonder your methods for doing that. Well, let me just encourage you. Open up God's Word. There's been seasons in my life where I just don't want to open God's Word. And so, when I come to my senses, what I do is I don't wait for that feeling to change. I literally open my Bible, I put it on my nightstand, so I wake up and I'm staring at the text. I say to myself, I know this is good for me, but I've got 1,000 other things I want to do right now. So, brother and sister, take measures to change your habits. Be very practical about this so that you can delight. A couple points of application. Read the passage that we'll be preached on this week. We started doing that at our church when we were in Washington, D.C. I'd never heard of that before. I just kind of waltzed into church, didn't know what text was being preached on. I sat there and I was edified. But when you're having daily devotions in the Word and you're opening up the Word and then you hear it preached, it becomes alive in a way that it hasn't before because you've been chewing on it and you see things that were always there. Secondly, get a system. Don't let the system become your God, but let the system guide you to your God. Let it be a one-year plan, a two-year plan. I like the two-year Bible reading plans. That helps me meditate, slow down rather than the one-year plan. I'm just not a fast reader, and I'm not a fast consumer of what I'm reading. So I need to slow down. Thirdly, do it with somebody. Your spouse, a friend, your children. Have that accountability. Discuss the Word. That's part of meditation, is you're discussing the Word. Don't just read the Word, but listen to the Word. So many people say, I'm just so busy, I don't have time to read the Word. Like, okay, I don't know about that, but rather than going there, I'm just going to say, well, okay, do you drive? Okay, do you have a smartphone? Do you have access to download, like the ESV Study Bible app that has audio? Listen to the Word. And five, when you're sitting down and you're reading the Word, repeat it over and over again. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. You say it over and over again. God, how have I been walking today? Lord, what temptations will I have to walk in the counsel of the wicked today? Expose yourself to God's Word. Secondly, the happy Christian views all seasons of life as prosperous. The happy Christian views all seasons as prosperous. Look again at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The happy man is likened to a tree that is first planted. Know that. This is not a natural tree, but the tree is actually planted. One's righteousness is not natural. It must be granted to him. And this planted tree is placed by waters that nourish its roots. If a drought hits this tree, the tree is okay, because its roots go up to the edge of the bank. The tree does what it was meant to do. It bears fruit when it's supposed to. I remember when we lived in North Carolina, I tried to plant blueberry bushes, and out of the six or so that I planted, only one bore fruit. The blueberry bushes were not planted the right way at the right time, but this tree always bears fruit. When it's the right season, it's bearing what it was meant to do. Its leaf does not wither. This is a remarkable tree that cannot die. It always has foliage, and it is always producing fruit when it is supposed to. There's no fear of falling over, of drying up during a drought, of getting a disease and dying. And as verse 3 says, likened to this man, whatever he does, he prospers. The fruit-bearing tree is just doing what it was meant to do. Notice that? This tree that bears fruit is just doing exactly what it was meant to always do. And the man who meditates on God's Word will be doing what he is supposed to do as an image bearer of God. being in communion with God as he meditates on God's word. He will prosper as he was meant to do before the fall. His roots are continually nourished by the wells of salvation. As we ended our series in Isaiah, Isaiah 12:3 said, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." This happy Christian is doing what he is meant to do. He's being restored into the image of God, being sanctified through and through. But I think many of us have this question in our mind. If you don't, you do now. What does it mean in verse 3 when he says, "And whatever he does, he prospers"? And whatever he does, he prospers. You may be asking yourself, certainly all of life can't be in view here. He's just talking about like snippets of life when there's prosperity and then there's tragedy. This is a fundamental aspect of the Christian faith, that God is on the throne, and that while our limited perspective of events often seem to frustrate our walk rather than prosper it, we trust that God is on the throne and God is doing 1,000 things that we can't see. Always, brother and sister, from the throne room, God sees prosperity when we often see obstacle. When we're frustrated by the plans of God, God is smiling down and hope and desiring that we trust his plans. This is most obviously seen on the cross. The cross did not look prosperous. The cross looked like a disaster. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, put there, nearly naked on a cross, hanging there in shame. That looked disastrous to all those that were watching. That did not look prosperous. And if anyone fully fulfilled Psalm 1, it was Jesus himself. So what does this mean, this prosperity? Brother and sister, God's ways are wise. And what is prosperous for the Christian does not always feel prosperous for the Christian. But we know that after the cross, Jesus received the crown. Right? Not just a crown, he received a multitude of nations and worshipers. So the happy man doesn't view every event in his life as just giddy, like, "I'm so glad this tragedy struck me." But with faith, we trust that God is doing something that we cannot see. He is going to make us prosper in light of this hard or difficult season. William Plumer, a theologian in the 19th century, said this. "For a time," commenting on this verse, "for a time his path may seem covered with darkness, and he may seem to be under the frown of God. But in the mount it shall be seen. Enlargement and deliverance shall come at the right time and in the right way. God will teach all his people to walk by faith, and so he, for a while, may hedge up their way. But wait his time. Let him explain his own dealings with his people. And in all cases it shall be seen that the end of the Lord is wise, and that he is very pitiful and of tender mercy." I wonder if you're trusting God like that this morning. Are you trusting God that he is still merciful, he is still kind, he is still your heavenly Father, even amidst a trial you do not understand? You do not see the light at the end of the tunnel through this trial. Let me just encourage you that God is working in ways that you can't see. And we're never promised we're going to see all those ways in this lifetime. So we trust him. Oftentimes we do, oftentimes we don't. One example of this is Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of famous missionary Jim Elliot, who along with four of his co-workers were murdered in Ecuador in the 1950s, I believe. And she says this about the plans of God. This is what the widow says. Mind you, the widow doing the will of God, preaching the gospel to a people that killed her husband. The heart set to do the Father's will need never fear defeat. His promises of guidance may be fully counted upon. Does it make sense to believe that the shepherd would care less about getting his sheep where he wants them to go than they care about getting there? The shepherd owns his sheep. The shepherd cares immensely more about the sheep than the sheep even cares about itself. So let us trust God. And when we face tragedy that we don't understand, when we're still fighting that sin that we've prayed about for years and years, and it still feels like the thorn is poking through our flesh and it has not gone away yet, we say, God, I trust you. Please let this go away. But in the meantime, God, I trust you. Your ways are wise. We can stare at that trial in the face and we can say, prosperity. This is for my good. This is for my good. May we have faith like that. And lastly, the happy Christian does not envy the unrighteous. The happy Christian does not envy the unrighteous. You might be reading this psalm, and you might be tracking with verses 1 to 3. This is a positive song. I like this. Perhaps the verses 1 to 3 could be read on some popular Christian radio station. But maybe not verses 4 to 6, right? Why do we have to talk about judgment? I just want to talk about the light. Why this contrast between the state of the wicked and the state of the righteous? Why this contrast between the destination of the righteous and the destination of the wicked? The question for us is, what advantage is it for the happy person to sing, mind you? This is a song. Our emotions are involved in this. This is not just dry material. What advantage is it to sing of judgment? I think the contrast exists because the chaff can sometimes appear to be prospering in this lifetime. The chaff, the unrighteous, the chaff, the parts of the wheat that's not used, the top of the corn husk that aren't used. Our former church had a ton of farmers in it. So every time I get to a farming analogy, I would just like mumble things and they would all look at me and laugh. And I realized there's probably no farmers in here. And that's why no one laughed at what I just said. But the chaff is a useless part after the tractor has gone over the stuff. See? And you don't need this stuff anymore. The chaff just blows away. The good stuff is the corn. Wes grew up on a farm. That's why you're smirking. So what advantage is it to know that the chaff will be driven away? The thing is, the field still contains the wheat and the tares, as Jesus teaches us. The winds of God's judgment have yet to blow on those who oppose him. You see that in verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The judgment is yet to come. So those who scoff at God and his ways appear to do so freely, happily, and without any kind of consequence at all. And those who give into all their lusts, and those who give into all the impulses of the flesh, can appear to do so happily and joyfully, without any fight of sin. So singing about their destruction serves to remind you, serves to remind me, to stay the course. Your fighting is not in vain. Keep the walk. Yeah, their walk may be easier, but otherwise people wouldn't do it, right? It certainly is a walk, a counsel that is somewhat pleasing. Why would people sign up to walk in a way that is unpleasing? Right? Sin holds out some kind of promise of pleasure, otherwise we wouldn't dive into sin. Sin says, this will be delightful. And we taste it and we do it, and often it is delightful for a moment. It tastes sweet, but in the end it's bitter. All those who consume it willingly, incessantly, and joyfully they will not stand in the judgment. Let me repeat that. All those who continue in sin willingly, incessantly, and joyfully will not be able to stand in the judgment. The Christian has two natures, our new nature and our old nature. And we are in this continuous battle that our new nature would triumph over our old nature. That what used to taste good and hold out promises, we know it doesn't taste good, but old man Mark is still saying, come, I'll give you what he's not giving you. And so we fight this. And that fight can often feel like a day of despair, of wrestling. It's tiring. Meanwhile, those who are the unrighteous, the wicked, those who delight in evil, they do so freely, without consequence. Those who hold seats of power, they oppress their people, like the leader of North Korea, like all kinds of leaders, like Adolf Hitler. They do so, it seems, without any kind of seared conscience, without any kind of consequence. So at times, brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves of the plight of the unrighteous. All the righteous will stand in the judgment. Not because of righteousness earned, not because of what we've done, but because of what has been done for us. Because we have been given a righteousness. So if you are not a Christian here this morning and you're hearing this talk, perhaps you've come here for one of the baptisms, don't hear me saying that we think we're righteous in and of ourselves because we've done a bunch of stuff. No, we think we found the one who is righteous. We know Jesus who is righteous. Jesus who is able to stand fully and confidently in the judgment of God. Because Jesus never sinned. Though he was tempted, he never gave in to sin like all of us have. Not one evil thought did Jesus have. And that made his sacrifice on the cross acceptable to a holy God, to a good judge. A good judge does not let evil just go. And so God punishes his own son on the cross in our stead. That's the righteousness that we have. It has been given to us. We have not earned it. And so God holds out that righteousness for all those who would look upon Jesus and place their faith upon him crucified and him risen from the dead. And then you are credited righteousness, just like Abraham was credited righteousness for his faith. That is the righteousness that we speak of. So, Christian, do not envy those who do evil. That's what the psalm is saying in Psalm 1. Pity them. Pity the one who has no advocate before this judgment. Pity the one that will stand in the judgment and then swiftly fall over. Tell them how to stand in the judgment. Point to their flimsy foundation upon which they're building their lives. And earnestly, with love, carry them to the solid foundation of God's word. Oftentimes people have rejected the Christian faith because they think their sinking foundation provides more happiness than your firm foundation. They might know that you believe in something that's historical, that's something that people have believed in for years and ages and centuries, but I doubt they think it brings more joy. So tell them about your joyful faith. Oftentimes people just don't know what else to build on, right? In our society, what are we told to build our foundation on? A nice house, a couple kids, a good job that you keep getting promoted in, a couple fancy vacations. That seems like the foundation that I grew up striving for. And that's the lie that we're fed almost on a daily basis. So people know that their foundation is flimsy deep down, but they don't know what else to build it upon. They need to know that it's not just a firm foundation that we have, but it's a joyful one. A place where we delight and feast on God's word. So brothers and sisters, invite them to this gathering. You see the language of assembly or congregation in your text? That's a word that Jesus used in the Greek. Ekklesia, a gathering or assembly. Jesus said he's going to build his church, his gathering, upon the confession that he is the Christ. And so when we meet every Sunday, we remind ourselves of truth about God's word. But what we're also doing is we're also having a little foretaste to that eternal gathering when we gathered with all saints from all over the world throughout the history of time. And I think when you have a non-Christian that sees a community like this, it can be really compelling to them. And that's what we keep hearing. When we have guests come here, it's like, oh, the people are really friendly, you know. Well, we're only friendly because we love Jesus and we want you to know Jesus too. And it's sweet. In our neighborhood, we just had a block party last night. And it was a lot of fun. We had a delightful time in our block party. But the connection that I have with those in the block party is vastly different than the connection that I have with those here. That our envying would turn into zealous compassion for the lost. That our scoffing at the world would turn into spirit-filled, persuasive pleas to those who have no stand in the judgment. That's what we're after. So, Michael and Allie, when you go to the Middle East, when you wake up tired, you're feeling like you're not wanting to do your task today, remember that your commission is to make people happy in God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel in that way. His yoke is not burdensome, but His yoke is light. He is a good God who longs for His people to be content in Him. In conclusion, C.S. Lewis says this: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You were made for another world, not this corrupt one. Meditating on God's word will remind you of that better and more happy world, and then will make you happy in this world. Let's pray. Father, we need eyes of faith to behold these truths. It is true, God, when we look upon the world, some of us give in to the temptation to not be persecuted or maligned for what we believe, whether it's a sexual ethic, some other form of morality. Lord, it's not pleasant at the time to be scoffed at. But just as Christ was scoffed at, we trust that you are prospering us. You are doing 1,000 things in our lives that we can't see. So, Father, we pray that Warner Road would be a church that corporately, individually, meditates on your word. We think about it, we read it, we pray it, we sing it. Father, help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.